And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, verses 24, starting at verse 24 and going to the end of the chapter, Isaiah 28. Does the plowman plow every day to sow? He will open and break up his soil, and when he has leveled his surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin? Then he places wheat and rows, and barley is designated, and spelt is border. So he disciplines him toward justice. His God teaches him. For it is not with a sharp-toothed instrument that dill is threshed, neither is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Rather, with the stick dill is beaten out, and cumin with the rod. It will be crushed for bread. He will thresh it, although not to be threshed unendingly. So the wheel of his threshing cart will clatter, but his horse will not crush it. This also comes out of Jehovah of hosts. He makes counsel wonderful. He increases sound wisdom. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word which teaches us what is true and sets our minds straight from all the twists and all the lies that we hear. I thank you that we have your truth to guide us. And I thank you that you are with us and for us, and that you are working in our hearts, in our lives, according to a good plan, a plan that is wonderful. I pray that you would help us to understand more of that plan as we study your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most influential books in our culture, at least the early part of our culture, has been Fox's book of martyrs, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. And I want to just open by reading a section that he wrote on the martyrdoms of the apostles. The first apostle to suffer after the martyrdom of Stephen was James, the brother of John. When James was brought to the tribunal seat, he that brought him and was the cause of his trouble, seeing him to be condemned and that he should suffer death, was in such sort moved within heart and conscience that as he went to the execution, he confessed himself also of his own accord to be a Christian. And so they were led forth together. And in the way, he desired of James to forgive him of what he had done. After James had paused a little with himself upon the matter, he turned to him and said, "Peace be to you, brother," and kissed him. And both were beheaded together in A.D. 36. Thomas, he preached to the Parthians, Medes, Persians, Carmanians, Hyrcanians, Bactrians, and Magians, as would be to the east in Persia. He was killed in Kalamina, India, down on the southern tip of India. Simon, brother of Jude, and James the Younger, who were all the sons of Mary, Cleophas, and Alphaeus, was bishop of Jerusalem after James. He was crucified in Egypt during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan. Simon, the apostle, called Cananeus and Simon the Zealot, he preached in Mauritania, Africa, and Britain. He was also crucified. Mark, the first bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, preached the gospel, was burned and buried in a place named Bucolus during Trajan's reign also. Bartholomew is said to have preached in India and translated the gospel of Matthew into their tongue. He was beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Albanopolis, Armenia, which would be north. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached to the Scythians, Sogdians, and Sakaeans in Sebastopolis, Ethiopia, in the year A.D. 80. He was crucified by Aegeus, the governor of the Edessenes. The proconsul had ordered Andrew not to preach anymore, or he would face a speedy crucifixion, whereupon Andrew had replied, I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross. Matthew, after converting Ethiopia and all Egypt, was killed by a spear when Hyrcanus the king sent someone after him. After years of preaching to barbarous nations, Philip was stoned and crucified in Hierapolis, Phrygia, buried there with his daughter. James, the brother of the Lord, during Passover, the scribes and Pharisees put James on top of the temple and called out to him, "You, just man whom we all ought to obey. This people is going astray after Jesus, who was crucified." And James answered, "Why do you ask me of Jesus, the Son of Man? He now sits on the right hand of the Most High and shall come in the clouds of heaven." Hearing this, many people in the crowd were persuaded and began glorifying God, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, the scribes and Pharisees realized they'd done the wrong thing. So they cried out, "Oh, this man is just seduced too." And they went up and threw James off the roof of the temple. But James wasn't killed by the fall. He turned and fell on his knees and called, "O Lord God, Father, I beg you to forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Then they decided to stone him, but a priest said to him, "Wait, what are you doing? This man is praying for you." And one of the men there, a fuller, took the instrument that he used to beat cloth and hit James on the head and killed him, and they buried him where he fell. Listening to how the Jesus' disciples died kind of makes our present-day troubles and hardships seem kind of petty, doesn't it? But even when you don't have people chasing you down to try to kill you, life is hard. Why all this suffering? Is there any hope? That's what the Jews were asking themselves after having heard Isaiah prophesy for years about how this nation and that nation was going to get conquered and how God was going to punish these people and that people. He's going to punish the Jews and how bad they were. What's the point of all this? Well, the answer to these questions is found here in chapter 28 of Isaiah, verses 24 through 29. Affirm that God has a wise and wonderful plan. God has a wise and wonderful plan, and it's taught to us using a parable about a farmer. And this parable about farming emphasizes three things. The first thing is that God's wonderful plan is a process. It's not something that happens real quick and all at once. The second thing is that God's wonderful plan is appropriate. It's done appropriately. And the third thing is God's wonderful plan and all the process and all the work that He's doing is for a good end, a purpose. He has a good purpose in mind. So the first thing here I want to look at is how God's plan is part of a long process. And that's what Isaiah talks about as he describes this farmer through the process of preparing the ground and planting seeds and processing the harvest of his grain. I'm going to pass around some pictures of people doing these different parts in the process of grain farming and making bread. You can just pass that on all the way around. God's work is part of a process. Verse 24 describes the preparing of the ground. Before the farmer plants, he prepares the ground. He plows. The word plowing is used there. Plowing uproots the weeds. It breaks up the dirt clods, makes the ground soft so that the seeds can grow. Harrowing is another thing, and as best I understand what the purpose of harrowing is when you're farming on a mountainside, as a lot in the Middle East, a lot of the farming is done on the sides of mountains. You don't want your ground to go to grade down the side of a mountain straight down, or when the rain hits it, it's just going to run off and wash your seeds and soil right down the mountain. And so they terrace it, they build little walls, and so that you get you have a flat section that you plant in, and then down below that wall you can have another flat section and have a little wall there. And so each of your farming plots can actually be level ground. And so in order to keep that ground level, they drag a stick or, you know, a heavy stick across it, and that kind of levels the ground out so that when the rain hits, the ground is flat and can hold the rain, and it keeps the seeds in there and the seeds can grow. Furrowing it is another word that's used here. Or opening it, the King James and English Standard use the word open, New American Standard turn, NIV break up. I think that the best way to translate this word, which literally means to open, is to furrow it, to get, you know, to make rows in there so that you can plant your seeds in. This word is used in Exodus 28:36 to describe the engraving of words on a plate of metal. So I think it's, you know, making furrows in the ground that you can plant your seeds into. Then verse 25 comes. After he's prepared the soil, then he plants the seeds. He places wheat in rows, and barley is designated, spilled in the borders. There's five crops that are mentioned. The first crop, depending on what translation you read, you'll get a different word. Dill seems to be the most common translation for that word. The German classic German commentator Delitzsch says it's poppy seed, and the King James it'll read pitches, and the next one and it seems like most of the lexicographers that are expert in language call this black cumin, which I don't know what that is. NIV calls it caraway, but he's planting some kind of a spice. There's cumin, and I just thought that was interesting that the Hebrew word for cumin is the same as the English word, cumin. There's wheat and barley and spelt or rye or emmer, the ESV uses. All these different crops he places in the field. And then in verses 27 through 28, we have the processing of the crop after it's been grown. There's threshing. And threshing is beating the chaff off of the grain, beating the hulls off of the fruit so that you've got something that you can eat. And it also mentions milling or grinding, crushing the finished product to make bread. The explanation of this parable is that just as there is a process to farming, so God is in the midst of a process with his people. The farmer plows the ground first before he plants it. Similarly, God has to remove wickedness from the nation, getting rid of the weeds and rocks and dirt clods and softening the ground before establishing his people in faithfulness and beginning the church. In Proverbs 20, verse 30, it says, "Stripes that wound scour away evil." God first prepares his people by getting rid of sin. Even after that happens, there's a time process for the maturing of the fruit or the grain. You've got to let it grow until it's big enough to be harvested for bread. So in the same way, God takes time for the maturing of his people. It's 600 years after this prophecy, Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his only begotten Son. There was a maturing, a fullness of time that had to come before God's plan was developed. He told Isaiah, there's a process. 600 years later, the next point in the process came to fruition. Jesus was born. The fullness of time came. And even then, when Jesus began his work of salvation in our hearts, there's a process of time to mature. We don't immediately become Christians and immediately become all that God wants us to be. Ephesians 4:13 speaks about the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's a process of building up, becoming more unified, knowing God more, becoming more mature, reaching the fullness of Christ, and that takes time. Then there's a harvest season and a processing of the fruit. It's not ready to mill after you've cut it out of the field because it's covered with these hulls and chaff. It wouldn't be good to make bread from that way. The grain has to be knocked around to knock the chaff and hulls off of it in order for it to be good to eat. In the same way, God does His share of knocking us around to knock off our rough edges and to make us more Christ-like, more pleasing to Him. In James chapter 1, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials result in making us perfect and complete. Trials produce the perfecting of God's people. So God has a wise and wonderful plan, and that plan is to put us in a process. We're in the midst of a process of God preparing a people for Himself, a people that will be mature and complete. The second thing that this parable talks about is the appropriateness of what God does in this process. Suffering will come, but it will be perfectly appropriate. It won't last too long. It won't be too harsh. Let's look at some of the promises that God has about suffering. First, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus talks about, he promises that we will suffer. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Do you hear that? God promises wealth, but He also promises persecution. The people that the prosperity gospel are only preaching half. God promises wealth, but He also promises persecution. He promises both to come. Jesus, and then in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have another teaching here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." God says it is your destiny to suffer. It's your destiny. First Peter, when Peter wrote his first epistle, chapter 4, starting at verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Peter says, when suffering comes, not if it comes, it should come as no surprise. Expect it. This is normal Christian life. When we suffer affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ, we witness to the whole world that Jesus Christ is valuable. He is worth suffering for. He is more important to us than personal peace and prosperity, the idols that everyone else around us is bowing down to. We're willing to sacrifice our personal peace and our prosperity for the sake of Jesus. And that shows the whole world that Jesus is more valuable than anything else. Suffering will come, but it will be appropriate. It won't be too much. 3 points in the parable illustrate this. In verse 24, Isaiah asks the question, does the plowman plow every day or continually? Does he never stop plowing? Of course not. When the plowing season is over, the farmer turns to planting, right? Likewise, the punishment that God brings will not last forever. There will be a season when it's over, and it's time for something else, probably something else more pleasant. The discipline will end in good time. I'm reminded of my when my children break God's law and I have to discipline them, they will... There's great panic and fear when they come into the study, and I close the door and I have a stern look on my face, and they know they're going to get a spanking. Great panic and fear, and just anticipation that it's going to hurt, but they know that my standard is, if they have broken God's law, then they will get 3 licks. And that if they're jumping around and running around and all, then they're going to get a lick for that until they stand still and take their 3 licks. It's measured. The discipline is measured, and it's not going to go on forever. And when they realize that and can take their 3 licks, then I embrace them, and there's reconciliation and forgiveness, and everything's good again. But when that panic comes, they're often trying to put their hands behind their back so that, I don't know, they think I'll hit them, they won't get a spanking. But it hurts to get hit on the hand more than it hurts to get hit on the bottom. This is a picture, just as the farming parable is a picture of God's punishment. It's limited. It's not unending. It's measured. It's appropriate. And afterwards, there's reconciliation and joy. Verse 27, it talks about how the grain is threshed. It's not with a sharp-toothed instrument that dill is threshed, neither is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Rather, with a stick, dill is beaten out, and cumin with a rod. The farmer knows better than to thresh light spices like dill and cumin with a big heavy instrument, a big heavy sharp instrument that would bruise the fruit itself and mess it up. He also knows that you use lighter instruments for these things, like a flail or a stick or something that you hit there. I think in the photo I was passing around, the African woman is using a flail to hit the wheat or whatever the grain is there on the ground to break it up and get rid of the chaff. Usually you use heavier instruments on wheat and barley, because those are a little stronger grains than the light spices and fruits. In likely, God knows how much chastisement is enough for you to bring you to repentance, and not too much to destroy you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God measures the instruments of His purpose to the condition of His people, and it will not be more than you can endure. There's a third illustration of God's appropriateness in His refining process, and that is in chapter 28. It's this picture of the farmer pulling a noisy cart over the pile of grain on the threshing floor so that the wheels of the cart will break off the chaff. And as the farmer is leading his horse around on the threshing floor, and the grain sitting on the threshing floor, and the cart, as the cart wheel rolls over the grain, it crunches that chaff away from the grain. But the farmer's careful not to let the horse step on that precious grain. He only is going to let the cartwheel roll over it. If the horse stepped on it, it would smash the grain and make it worthless. This is speaking of God's chastisement of His people, and there are several words here in verse 28 that have already been used to speak of God's punishment for His people. The word the horse has already been seen in chapter 22, verse 7, where God promises there were going to be horsemen coming in and surrounding Jerusalem as part of an army to invade them. The word for sledge, the threshing sledge, threshing wheel, has its root meaning means pointed or have a sharp tip, and that same word is translated figuratively to mean decisive, having a cutoff point and making a decision. And that word for sledge is used in verse 22 for the word decisive or determined. In verse 22 it says, "Don't scoff, otherwise your bonds will become strong. For I have heard from my Lord Jehovah of hosts, it is complete and determined, decisive over all the land." That word is used throughout the prophets to indicate God's decision to bring Jerusalem to the point of exile. We've seen that word in chapter 10, verse 22, where it says destruction is determined, decisive. Even that God was saying this event has already been determined. God has already made that determination. It also is used in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, speaking of the same thing. In the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifices to cease, and upon the wing of abomination shall come one who desolates, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out. Again, speaking of the interruption of the nation of Israel, the sacrifices ceasing, in order for God to send them into exile. This is speaking of God's punishment of His people. The farming parable, the threshing, is speaking of, figuratively, of God refining His people. And even as the farmer doesn't do that inappropriately, so God will not overpunish or do wrongly in His work. Just as God knows how to carry out this agricultural process correctly and instructs the farmer even how to do it, God also knows how to work with people. Do you ever wonder if God's work is appropriate in your life? Do you ever fear that you won't be able to handle the stress that you're under? Do you ever wonder if you're going to snap under the workload? Do you ever wonder if God is aware of what you're going through? Well, here's the answer to that question right here. God is very much aware of what you're going through, and He is carefully measuring the stress that you're going through so that it does exactly what He wants to purify you without destroying you. In Hebrews chapter 12, It says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son that he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is the goal of the suffering and trials that we go through. There is a goal for all of that. If you are not undergoing suffering and trials, that's an indication that you are not God's child. God says he punishes every son whom he receives. You know God has received you if he is chastising you. And he does it in order to purify us so that we may share in his holiness. There's a goal. He wants that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's the third point. The farming parable illustrates that God has an end result in mind. See, the scoffers thought it was haphazard. What did they say? Line upon line, a little here, a little there. God, you're haphazard. A little here, a little there. We don't understand what's going on. God is saying, no, my work is very orderly. In verse 25, the planting is done in rows. It's done in a measured way. The things are being planted in their appointed place or their proper place. It seems to be that the literal meaning of the appointed or proper has to do with actually having put spines in the ground where the farmer's already kind of measured it out and said, okay, the radishes go here, the carrots go here, the stalk's going to go around the border. Everything's already measured out, marked out, and he's planting it exactly where he had it intended, where he had planned it out. There's an end result in mind, and it's moving towards a goal. The farmer's thinking of that golden loaf of bread coming out of the oven and slicing it up and putting that butter on the top and homemade jelly on it and eating that delicious fresh bread. That's what the farmer's thinking about. He's got an end result in mind, and that's why he goes to all the trouble of preparing the soil and waiting for the crops to grow and processing that grain with all the threshing and the grinding and all the work that they go through in the cooking is to eat that delicious loaf of bread at the end. Likewise, God, in his wise and wonderful plan, has an end in mind. He's punishing sin in our lives. He sends his word out to us. He labors day and night to woo our hearts to him and to shape us into his character through hardship, all with an end result of sharing an intimate fellowship with us where we're perfect and free from sin and can have great joy in that fellowship with him in heaven. The book of Romans unfolds this plan a little bit more. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 30, Paul speaks of the Gentiles as you and the Jews as they. Listen to what he says. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these too now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. In other words, the Jews disobeyed and were punished so that we Gentiles could be included in God's mercy in a new way. And the end result is that God's grace could be shown to everyone. Because God's plan is moving towards a good goal, we can have hope. We can have hope. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy write that they have heard of the faith of the Colossians in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The Colossians were living lives of faith and love because they had hope laid up for them in heaven. That hope enables us to trust God and to love while we're on this earth. Peter wrote his letters to the church towards the end of the first century, right before the Roman persecution of Christianity got really severe. And he told them in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, by pointing them at that end, at that time when everything is perfect and we have perfect fellowship with God in heaven. He pointed them to that time in order to prepare them for enduring the hardship of the Roman persecution. Paul told us to comfort one another with the hope that Jesus is coming back to bring a glorious end to history. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. We need to remind each other of that future hope so that we can endure when we're undergoing hardship. The Apostle John also speaks of that end goal in mind. In his first epistle, he says, so abide in Him, in Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in fear. He's pointing those believers to, hey, there's going to be a time when you stand in front of Jesus, and He's pointing them towards that time. Abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence. He also paints a picture. God gives them a picture of what that end will be like in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, it describes the great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They're perfect. The white robe is a symbol of righteousness. Palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. That is the glorious end of history. When God reaches His goal of redeeming a people for Himself from every tribe and tongue for the rest of eternity that He may be glorified by them. And there are 70 more places throughout the New Testament that speak of that hope. We're constantly pointed forward to hope because God has a wise and wonderful plan. His work is in process. It's appropriate. And it has an end in mind. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He makes counsel wonderful. He increases sound wisdom. Since God has a wise and wonderful plan, we need to seek to understand that plan, first off. We need to understand what the plan is so that we can get on board with it. How do we do that? By reading the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Orient yourself towards what it says God's plans are. Since God has a wise and wonderful plan, we need to patiently trust. Trust Him to do what is best. We sang in the hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. We We said, He leads me by the proper path. I trust that the path He's leading me on is proper. I know He will not lead me. I'm content taking what He has sent. He holds me so I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. I trust God to do it appropriately. And I'm not going to be anxious about it. And thirdly, since God has a wise and wonderful plan, we need to be patient. We need to be patient in the midst of suffering. I'll close with the verse from James chapter 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, pointing to the end. The coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves be not judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Amen. Let us pray.